My name is Dustin. I'm one of the pastors here. If I haven't had a chance to meet you, I hope that we get to remedy that before you leave for the rest of the weekend. And so Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 through 11 is where we're going to be. We're closing out our series on the book of Jonah. And just by way of introduction, if you haven't been with us or you've been with us so far through this series, what we've seen in the first three books of, or three chapters of Jonah is that Jonah's a very religious man. He's a man that knows the scriptures. He knows the character of God. He's, again, a very religious man, but he's not one that we're to emulate. You see, the book of Jonah, along with the entirety of the Bible, is not full of real people that we're to emulate, but a savior that we're to adore. A savior that we're to see in all his splendor through the brokenness of his people that point us to a savior who is perfect in every way, that we would want to be with him and by the Spirit of God become like him and by the Spirit of God begin to be the hands and feet and do the very things that he does to point others to this one whom we adore. And so the main message of Jonah is the same message of the entirety of the Bible itself, is that God is always pursuing us with a ferocious love. God is always pursuing runners and the lost with a ferocious love. He pursues the lost until they are found. He doesn't stop until the lost are found. That's why Jesus came. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man, Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. We've been seeing that in the book of Jonah, and it's all throughout the scriptures. He's a God who relentlessly pursues running sons and running daughters, not to punish them for their running. Jesus was punished on the cross for my running, for your running, if you are a child of God. So he's not pursuing us to punish us. He's pursuing us to bring us back home to him so that we could be back into the intimate, loving arms of our Father, where life, the abundant life, is found. And so no matter what you hear this morning, I just want to start on the front end with the beauty of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus. So no matter what you hear as we walk through Jonah chapter 4 this morning is this: no matter what you've done, like no matter what you've done, no matter what you've thought, no matter the most horrific thoughts that you've ever thought, no matter what you've done, no matter what sin you've committed or even dreamed of committing, no matter how deep our hypocrisy runs, no matter how far and fast and long we've run from our great God, it doesn't disqualify us from the ferocious love of God. It doesn't disqualify us from being a son and daughter of the King. That's how good he is. And so much of the time we'll hear things like that, that my sin is deep and yet the grace of God is deeper, and it's just so stinking hard to believe. That's why the gospel is good news. Jesus is to be adored. He's gone lower than you and I could ever go to lift us higher than we could ever be. We are heirs to the throne because of King Jesus. He is still relentlessly pursuing after each and every one of us. And the fact that you and I are here this morning, hearing about Jesus, having the word of God read over us, the word of God sung over us and sung to the praise of Jesus, is proof that God is pursuing each and every one of us here this morning, no matter what we did this morning, earlier this morning, or this past week. Or if you're hurting, if you're just laid low, I mean, the two things that we begin to doubt when things go bad is God is not near, God is not good. And the fact that you're here this morning is proof that God is good and God is near. He's pursuing you by bringing you back into the fold to hear about his pursuing grace for you. And so let me just recap chapter 3. That's what we're going to dive into chapter 4. But let me just recap 3 if you haven't been with us. Jonah finally goes and preaches to Nineveh, the most unenthusiastic sermon, as we read last week in the history of sermons. It was literally 5 words: y'all about to die, and that was it. And yet God in his grace And by the power of God alone, the entire city of 600,000 people believe in God. And so it was a very big demonstration in neon lights of Jonah 2:9. Salvation belongs to the Lord. If a 5-word sermon can save 600,000 people who are skinning people alive, and there's no word of how to turn to, how to repent, how to do anything, that there's hope of salvation. If a whole city can be saved by those 5 words, God can do anything. God can save anyone. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And then in chapter four, we're going to see Jonah backslide once again. And the good news is, in one sense, we all backslide, but God always pursues again. And so what we're going to see once again is God is going to relentlessly, by his grace and his grace alone, pursue after this runner's heart once again. I mean, the book of Jonah should be the most encouraging book to us in one sense, because we're all runners, amen? And yet God continues. If he's going to pursue Jonah, he's going to pursue me. You know what I'm saying? If Jonah is so desperate that he'd rather die than obey God, I've never gotten there before as a follower of Jesus, praise God. If he'll still pursue someone there, there's hope for every one of us here this morning. And so chapter 4, we're going to break it into 2 scenes. And so scene number one, we're going to see Jonah's anger. And so pick up with me in Jonah chapter 3, verse 10. We'll start there and work our way through chapter 4. And so we read this in the Word of God. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them. And he did not do it. And so after seeing the people of Nineveh repent of their sin, turn from their evil ways, and turn to God, Jonah's response is not what we would expect a prophet of God's response to be. Look at me at chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And so under the preaching of Jonah, again, the most unenthusiastic sermon in the history of sermons, a 5-word sermon, the greatest revival in the history of the world, in one sense, occurred. This entire city of 600,000 people have now been transformed by the power of God, the gospel of God. They went from skinning people alive, raping men, women, and children, now to running to God, hoping against hope that God would relent. They know now the character of God somehow, that they do deserve to be punished, and yet they're hoping. They're sitting in sackcloth and ash. Even the animals are wailing so that God would maybe, might have mercy upon them. And we see in the text that God, in his outrageous grace, his undeserved grace, when they repented of their sins, he relented of destroying them. And now what we should read in chapter 4, verse 1 is Jonah lost his marbles. You know, Jonah is losing his mind in all out joy because of what he's experiencing. He should be getting his praise dance on. He should be worshiping like he's never worshiped before. We should read that he's hanging out with the king of Nineveh, having a good meal, celebrating and sharing stories of how God is relentless in his grace and his kindness and his mercy. I mean, the Bible says that heaven erupts when a single person repents, and this is 600,000 people. Look with me at Luke 15, verse 7. It says, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. And so you have this wicked, evil city turning to the Lord. And I mean, a party should erupt in the heart of Jonah. And yet again, how does he respond? Verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Now this phrase, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, literally means it was evil in Jonah's sight. In other words, Jonah saw God's act of rescuing the Ninevites, this act of turning their hearts away from evil and to God, as exceedingly wrong, exceedingly evil. He was outraged. He was burning with anger, the text says. And anger at its core is simply this. Anger says, I'm against that, that's wrong. Anger says, I'm against that, that's wrong. And so Jonah's telling God, this is wrong. I am against what you're doing with these Ninevites, saving them, forgiving them. That's wrong. And this makes no sense. I mean, think about it. This would be like a college football player getting drafted number one overall in the draft. And as soon as his name's called, he walks out there and throws the jersey and the hat to the ground, steps on it and says, I'm against this. This is wrong. This would be like going to college and racking up $200,000, $300,000 in student loan debt. And at your graduation party, an unknown person comes up and gives you a check for $200,000 or $300,000 to pay off your entire debt. You throw the check to the ground, say, I'm against that. That's wrong. If we saw that, we'd think you're crazy. And that's exactly what is going on with Jonah. It's absolutely crazy that he would see this massive outpouring of grace and say, I'm against that. That's wrong. And then ultimately, Jonah, what we see is he's just outraged by the grace of God, verse 2. And so this is what he did. He prayed to the Lord God and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. When you first told me to go, this is why I did not go. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Again, Jonah knew that he was a gracious God, a merciful God, a God who is slow to anger and who abounds in steadfast, faithful love, who is relenting from disaster. And so Jonah is saying to God, when you first told me to go, the reason I didn't go was twofold. First of all, I hate the Ninevites. Can't stand them. Those are my enemies. Secondly, I know how you are, God. I know who you are. When people get repenting from their sin, you go forgiving them from your sin because you're full of compassion. You're full of loving kindness. You're full of grace. You're full of mercy. And Jonah, in his heart, is saying in this text, I'm not down with that. In fact, if you were not like that, I would have gone the first time you told me to go, and I would have preached that message of judgment, and I would have had a smile on my face as you put them on blast and you annihilated those people. Listen, do you see what's going on in the heart of Jonah? Jonah somehow makes the hope of the world sound like a character defect. He plays back the beauty of God as if it was ugly. He talks about the good things of God as if they are not good things. And what's crazy, this is what's baffling to me, is that everything that Jonah despises about God, he has experienced from God himself. God has been gracious and merciful and slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster to Jonah over and over and over again. In fact, there's no one in the story of Jonah that has received more grace than Jonah. I mean, for instance, when we're walking through the story of Jonah, we don't seem to see that Jonah has a problem with the grace of God, the characteristics of God that he's throwing down on when he's in the belly of the fish. You know, when God turns a massive fish into a hospital for his soul, we don't see Jonah throwing a temper tantrum to God. No, he enjoys it. He's thankful that God rescued him. And so right here, Jonah shouldn't be resentful or bitter or fuming with anger. He should be ecstatic, thankful, rejoicing. You see, the bottom line is Jonah's anger is eroding his heart like cancer erodes the body. And so pick back up with me and see how Jonah's heart continues to erode even more in verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. Why? For it is better for me to die than to live. Now again, this is important for us to get your slow read on. Listen to what he really said. Please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. It's startling what Jonah is saying here to God. He's saying, God, I would rather die than live another second in a world where people like the Ninevites get to experience your mercy and your grace. Jonah's saying, I would rather die than see these enemies of mine now become my brothers and sisters in Christ. And that should startle us, but at the same time, it shouldn't lead us to point the finger at Jonah and say, how could you possibly have such a hard heart? How could you possibly be so cold? It could be so easy for us to look at someone like Jonah and just throw judgment upon judgment and think, I am so much better than Jonah. But the reality is, I've been there. We've all been there. If you haven't been there, you're going to be there. And maybe you're there today. You know, there's people in our lives that maybe you're sitting here thinking to yourself that are evil, and you would rather see the Lord punish them than do anything else to them. You know, there's moments where we'd rather have justice and grace would just kind of be erased for 10 seconds. You know, there's moments where we would rather see God throw down his punishment on people than extend forgiveness. Maybe just let them go through a little bit and then throw the forgiveness in the end. But I want to see them crushed. There's moments where, like the sons of thunder, James and John, we want to call down fire from heaven and wipe some folks out. The sex offender, the spouse who's turned on us, the murderer, you know, just bored, and so they go out and kill somebody. The individuals trafficking little girls and boys, the neighbor who's disrespectful, the person who hurts us or who has bullied us our whole lives and has put us to the place where we would rather say those same words, I'd rather die than live, because this person just continues to crush me. Maybe it's the driver who ran the red light and you no longer have a son or a daughter because they ran a red light. Maybe it's the terrorist, the school shooter. We could go on and on. And the question is, what if God offered them mercy today? What if God poured out their grace, his grace upon them today? What if that person popping into our heads right now repented and God relented? Would we be okay? Would we rejoice? Would we thank God for saving them? Would we rejoice that they're no longer children of wrath, but now they're children under the grace of God? Would we rejoice that their sin has been blotted out because Jesus has been hung up for their hangups and now they are clean as could be? Just like Psalm 103:12, this is true of them. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just like us as followers of Jesus, when they step into glory, even though they may have done these horrific, horrific things, they will hear these very words from Jesus. Matthew 25:23. Well done. Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. Just like you at the great feast in heaven, they'll experience this very moment from Jesus himself. Zephaniah 3:17, he, speaking of Jesus, will rejoice over you with singing. Will we rejoice? If God saved that person that's popping into our heads, will we rejoice? Or like Jonah, does anger and bitterness rise up within us and we find ourselves saying, I'm against that. That's wrong. I'd rather die than see that happen. I mean, that's the question that Jonah's getting at right here. This is what's happening. Are we really okay with God being gracious to everyone the way he's been gracious to us? That's the question of Jonah. Are we really okay with God being gracious to everyone the way he's been gracious to us? And so pick back up with me and let's just see how God responds to Jonah in this really dark, hard place. Verse 4. And the Lord said, and I just imagine the posture of our Father in the most kind way, says, do you do well, son? Do you do well, Jonah, to be angry? Right here, we see the tenderness and the grace of God drawing, trying to, wooing Jonah, trying to draw him back in. Jonah, the same grace that I showed you is the grace I'm showing them. Do you do well, brother? Do you do well, son, to be angry? You know, they've turned from their sin to me by grace, just like you. Do you do well, Jonah, to be angry? This is the kindness of God drawing Jonah to repentance. We see that in the scripture. The kindness of God is meant to lead us to turn from evil and turn back to our kind Father. And so right here we see the character of God, those attributes that Jonah doesn't like being expressed towards him. We see how tender God is being with Jonah. I mean, God is God, amen? God could have slapped this brother. Jonah could have been knocked out by the hand of God. God could have killed him. And yet God doesn't. He's so lovingly committed to Jonah that he's patient with him. In the same way, God is patient with you and me. Not even just on our best day, but on our worst day. He's patient with us in the midst of our hate, our anger, and our deep, dark bitterness. Oh, what a father we have. And so that's scene number one. We see the anger of Jonah exploding, but the kindness and tenderness of God moving in to draw him back to himself. Scene number two then, verses 5-11, we see God's object lesson. God's not done pursuing this brother in his hate and anger. Pick up with me in verse 5. And so Jonah went out of the city to throw a prophet pity party and sat to the east of the city, and he made a booth for himself there. And he sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. And so Jonah right here is secretly hoping that Nineveh will turn back to their sins and God will relent from his relenting and he will destroy them. And Jonah wants to get a good seat of Nineveh getting blasted by God, but he doesn't want to be in the blast radius. So he goes outside of the city to have his little prophet pity party. And now I want to pause for a moment and press in on this for a moment. Because there's something crucial we need to see about Jonah. And the crucial thing we need to see about Jonah right here is his focus. What is Jonah consumed with? And what we see here is that Jonah is completely fixated on the sin of Nineveh and therefore blind to his own sin. He's fixated on the sin of others and therefore blind to the sin of himself. And so this is what Jonah is showing us right here. You know you're in deep spiritual trouble when the sin of others concerns you more than your own. You know you're in deep spiritual trouble when the sin of others concerns you more than your own. And listen, if and when we find ourselves here thinking more about the sin of others than our own sin, like Jonah, it always results in irritation, impatience, judgment, anger, and it begins to erode our hearts, erode our souls towards both God and both people. And so the question I want to ask is, how do we change our focus then? Because I would argue in our brokenness, all of us will in some form or fashion be in a place like that where we're more fixated on the sins of others than our own, and therefore we will begin to erode away. And so how do we change our focus? How do we stop looking at everyone with the eyes of going on a sin hunt to point out how they fall short and make ourselves feel better? And how do we instead then put on Jesus-like compassion, empathy towards others? And so let me just give us two biblical ways that we can do this. And number one is confession. Number one is confession. You see, confessing our sins to both God and others, the scriptures unpack for us that it fuels then our compassion towards others. Confessing our sins to both God and others fuels our compassion towards others. So let me just give you a for instance in my life. So when I am confessing my sin to my gracious God, what happens? What does the Spirit do in my heart? He convinces me that I'm more like others than I'm unlike others. In other words, God quickly reminds me that I am a sinner, I am the chief of sinners, and that I am in desperate need of his grace every single moment of every single day, just like everyone else. And so when I look at someone else, I'm simply looking in a mirror. I am a beggar in need of the extravagant grace of God. And so to condemn someone would then be to condemn myself. If someone else has no hope, then I have no hope. If they are beyond the reach of God's grace, then I surely am beyond the grace of God. And so don't miss this. When we contemplate the depth of our own sin, when we just pause and think about how far we fall short, the Spirit begins to tenderize our hearts. And then and only then, by the Spirit, can we carry that tenderness and that humility and that empathy and that compassion to others. Here's the reality. Nobody gives grace better than a person who's convinced that they need it themselves. No one gives grace better than a person who's convinced that they need it themselves. So the moment that you and I stop confessing, and I know this to be true in my own heart, we will start believing that we don't need the grace of God. And when that happens, it becomes easy to look at others as less than or more sinful than us. And like Jonah then, we become judgmental, irritable, impatient, angry, and we begin to erode away again. And this is why I'm so thankful for Pastor Gary leading our community groups and eventually our D groups, because this is the environment where we will get to live out this grace of confession. We'll get to begin to confess, get into relationship with people that we trust and who deeply understand the gospel. And so we know that they will respond to us with that tenderness that comes from Jesus. Maybe sometimes it's a hurt so good grace, but it's going to point us back to Jesus. And then discipleship groups will move it into an even more intimate level. So community groups, you can think of, we're to confess our sins to all people in general. And then D groups will be an environment where we can get painfully specific with two or three trusted brothers or trusted sisters, where God can really start to bring light and life through his people. And so I can't be more excited for that. That is a gift to our church. And so confession, secondly, we take our eyes off others' sin and onto ours by remembering the debt that we've been forgiven. Remembering the debt that we've been forgiven. In Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50, Jesus, or the author Luke, tells us a story about how Jesus is having dinner with these religious leaders, and this notorious sinner, this woman who would have been seen as the worst of the worst, the scum of the earth, walks in unexpectedly on this religious dinner. And she begins to weep and get down on her hands and knees and anoint the feet of Jesus with this costly bottle of perfume. And she's weeping and her tears are going all over the feet of Jesus. Then she gets down even lower and takes her hair and starts to wipe off the feet of Jesus. And the religious leaders are losing their mind. They look at Jesus and say, "What are you doing? What are you allowing to happen? This woman is a notorious sinner." Love how Jesus responds. Luke 7, verse 41. He says, "A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Drastically different amounts. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. And here's the question. Now, which of them will love him more?" And the religious leaders all in unison said, well, the one who was forgiven more. And Jesus looks at him and says, "That's correct." And then he says this across the table. He says, "Listen, guys. Listen, religious leaders who supposedly know the Bible inside now. She's been forgiven deeply, and therefore she loves deeply." And so here's the bottom line for us. It's only when we remember we've been forgiven deeply that we will ever be able to love others deeply. It's only when we remember how deeply we've been forgiven, the vast infinite debt that we've been forgiven by Jesus, that we will begin to love others deeply. And so how do we get our focus off of the sins of others and see our hearts erode? We confess our sins to both God and others, and we feast upon the cross to see the debt that we've been forgiven, so that therefore we can love others deeply. Pick back up with me in verse 6. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. And so Jonah had made himself a booth, and God said, look, Jonah, that the booth you made is pretty shabby. I'm gonna provide you something a bit better. And so God, being merciful to this disobedient prophet whose heart is overcome with bitterness and anger, appoints a plant to miraculously grow up over him to give him shelter, to cover him. And again, everything shows off the character of God. You gotta ask yourself, what does that tell me about God? That tells me that God is continually showing off his mercy when we do not deserve it. I mean, even when our hearts are messed up and they're bitter and they're angry and they're hateful, God is seeking to cover us with his grace, cover us with his mercy, cover us with his love, for the purpose that he will, by covering us with his grace, mercy, and love, for the purpose that our hearts would change towards both God and others. And so how does Jonah respond to the grace and the mercy and the love of God towards him? Verse 6. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. And so this is the first time in the entire book of Jonah that he's happy. This is the only time that Jonah loves in the entire book. And the only time he loves, the only thing he loves is a plant. Isn't it amazing how we're always happy to receive God's provision, but only when it meets our preferences? You know, right here, Jonah wants shade, and God provides a plant, and he loves it. We also see right here that Jonah needs his heart changed, and God provides the opportunity to love his enemies, and he hates it. It's amazing. I see this in my own heart, how I'm so joyful to receive God's gracious provision, but only when it meets my preferences. Listen, God is gracious and kind to us, even when it doesn't meet our preferences. Verse 7, but when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And so I love just God looks at worm number 5,487,967,085 and says, yeah, you worm, I want you to go and eat that plant. And this worm listens, goes, and has a good, delicious plant meal. God appoints a plant. God appoints a worm to eat the plant. God appoints anything, and it obeys, except it seems his prophet. But God isn't done appointing yet. Verse 8. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And so how does Jonah respond here to this appointing of God? And he asked that he might die and said, it's better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well? Again, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die. And so this is the second time that God has asked him, do you do well to be angry? And in the first time in verse 4, Jonah doesn't respond, but right here, this time, he explodes back at God. You better believe I got a right to be angry this time. Verse 10, the response of God. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who don't know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? In other words, what God's saying here is, Jonah, you value a plant more than people. You value a plant that is temporary, comes up in a night and perishes in a night, than you care about people with eternal souls, the eternal souls of the Ninevites. Jonah, Nineveh is filled with people who are just like you, people who are morally and spiritually lost. And the Bible tells us that people who are morally and spiritually lost, if they die in their lostness, will perish forever. And so, Jonah, how could you look at such a massive destruction of life? Yes, of some sinful, wicked people, but people just like you. How can you look on their helpless state and not be moved, not be broken? And then what's Jonah's response to God's question? There's no verse 11. It's over. It ends in a cliffhanger. I don't know about you, but I want to know what happened. So why does it end in a cliffhanger? Because the writer, and many would argue that Jonah is actually the writer of this book, didn't intend to tell us what happened to Jonah, but to put God's question before us. And so here's God's question for you and for me this morning. Do you care more about plants or people? Do you care more about plants? Do I care more about plants or people? In other words, do you care more about temporary things or eternal souls? You know, what occupies our minds? What occupies our thoughts? Where does our money go to? Is it the dominant theme of our life towards things that will perish, things that will erode? Is it all about my comfort and my safety and my fill in the blank? Or is it because I'm broken for the lost? You know, or what do you care about most? You know, what keeps you up at night? You know, what makes you weep? If you think about the tears that you've shed since January to now, what were those tears caused from? What are they from? Why did you cry this past year? How much grief, if any, does the fate of lost people bring us? Does the fate of lost people even cross our minds? You know, did you know that there's over 2 billion people living right now that have yet to hear the name of Jesus? On our planet, 2 billion people right here, right now, if you said the name of Jesus, they would think it's your neighbor. They have no idea who he is. Individuals who are just like you and me, made in the image of God, made by the hands of God, in the image of God. People who experience pain and sadness and fear, just like me, just like you. People who love their children the way that we love our children. People who know what it's like to worry and be hungry and feel hopeless and alone, and for whom going to hell would be every bit the tragedy if it was us going to hell. Do you know there's people in our communities? You know, Woodburn, Harlan, Leo, Monroeville, New Haven, Antwerp, Payne. There's people in our communities, in our neighborhoods, on the very streets that we live on, the places that we work, our schools, our teammates, our family members. They don't know Jesus. And the question is, how could we not care? How could we not pursue those who don't know Jesus? Listen, the cliffhanger ending is to prompt us to do what God is leading Jonah to do. And that is to compare God's heart for the lost and broken with our own hearts towards the lost and the broken. And so let me give us three quick differences to evaluate where our heart's at. We see the difference in the heart of Jonah and the heart of Jesus. And so Jonah wept for himself when the city repented and turned to God. But Jesus wept for the city. He wept for Jerusalem because they wouldn't repent. He fell apart. Jonah saw the moral bankruptcy of the Ninevites and it led him to feel condemnation. Jesus, on the other hand, looked upon sinners and had great compassion for them. One of my favorite verses, Matthew 9:36. Look what it says. When he, speaking of Jesus, saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. Why? Because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And this word compassion isn't just you hear someone sing the national anthem poorly and you're like, oh. No, this is being moved in your bowels. This is being moved in the inner parts and like the deepest recesses of your organs. Let me just paint the picture of the heart of Jesus. If today my daughter Kennedy, my wife runs up here and says, Kennedy has fallen deathly ill, violently ill. The doctors have no clue what's going on. They can't figure it out. How am I going to feel when I receive that news? It's going to consume me. I'm going to fall apart. Every thought of mine is directed towards my daughter. Every prayer of mine is directed to God for my daughter. I am going to be losing my mind. Then what am I going to do? That's how I'm going to feel. What am I going to do? I'm going to leave here and beeline it to there, and I'm not leaving her side until she's okay. That's what it means to have the heart of Jesus for the lost. He's moved in his inner bowels. Oh, Holy Spirit, give us a Jesus-like heart that overflows with compassion for others. Jonah faced his enemy and he hated them. Jesus came and he faced his enemies and he died for them. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, enemies, runners, haters of God, enemies of God, despising God, Christ died for us in the place of and for the benefit of us. Listen, Jesus' love for the lost, his enemies, sinners, runners, you and me is relentless, even to the point of death on a cross. As we hear it all the time, is this the gospel? Jesus died, lived, died, and rose. It's like, yes, but have you plumbed the depths? No. May we spend our days plumbing the depths of the good news of Jesus so that it moves our hearts to compassion for others, to experience, to taste, and see the goodness of Jesus. Jesus died for Jonah. Jesus died for the Ninevites, for you and me, and everyone who would call upon his name, Cornerstone Church. Oh, that we would be a church that cares deeply for our communities, is moved in our bowels and the inner recesses of our organs with compassion for our communities, who lays down our lives for our communities the way Jesus did for us. Oh, make us a church that looks like, smells like, feels like Jesus, the aroma of heaven filling our streets to the praise of the name of King Jesus. So I'm going to end right here. When you walked in, you might have gotten one of these. If you didn't, there should be some more on the connect table as you go out. And it simply says, who's your one? And says, we pursue all people. And you can, I'm going to unpack this for a moment. But one of our values of our church is we pursue all people. And what's the theme, or probably the main point of the book of Jonah? God pursues all people. Therefore, we can run from God, but we cannot outrun the grace of God. He is a pursuing God, and we want to be a pursuing people. And so one of the ways we are going to try to embody this value of we pursue all people is who's your one. And so let me explain. And so what we're asking is that every person in our church family does two things, and those two things will be on the inside of your card. And so step one or number one is that we would pray. That we would pray and ask Jesus to give us a sense of who's that one person who is lost, who is far from God but close to us, that he would have us make a priority of. Not 100 people, But one person. God, who would you lay upon my heart that you would want me to pray for and pursue until they are found? And so this is what we're asking this next 2 weeks. This is our homework in one sense. That we're giving you this card now to take home, put it in your Bible, put it on your refrigerator so that you'll be reminded to pray to Jesus. Jesus, show me who you would have me pursue. And then families, you know, what a great opportunity it'll be to disciple our kids. The world is trying to form them away from Jesus, pull them away from Jesus, giving them exciting things to do. What an exciting thing it would be over dinner to disciple our kids and see what it would be like for us to be on mission as a family together. And so you begin to talk about, hey, there's two categories of people in the world. There's only two categories, and that's lost and found. Lost, if people remain in their lostness, they will perish forever. But there's nothing greater that can be said of someone who's been found by Jesus. And so those are the two categories. And so what would it look like to start to unpack that to our kids and then begin to pray and help them to see, here's my one. Here's God who God's revealing to me to pursue so that they would go from lost to found. What would it look like for them to help them and pray with them? Hey, who's the one? Who's a classmate or a friend or a neighbor who God may lay on your heart to tell them about your Savior, about this one named Jesus whom we adore, who has brought us from lost to found so that we could have eternal life? What would it look like to be on mission as a family to pursue all people together, to walk the streets now, just not with walking our dog or walking down the street or going on a ride in our golf carts, but we're praying for every person we see now. And they're like, they know why we're praying for people now. This is an incredible opportunity to disciple our kids. And so step one, pray and listen to who Jesus might lay upon your heart. Who is your one? And we have 2 weeks for that. And then June 5th, we're going to come back and we're going to have a Pray and Pursue Sunday. We're going to bring those names forward and we're going to pray over every single one of those names. And we're going to pray over every single person who turns one in, that God would give them the courage and boldness to pray and pursue them until the lost are found. Step two is pursue. And so the first step is probably pretty easy for most of us. God, who do you want? Okay, there we go. But then step two is to pursue. And by pursue, I mean maybe just put a goal upon it. In the next 2 months, every single one of us whom God has laid someone on our hearts to pursue, we would have a spiritual conversation with them about Jesus. In the next 2 months that we would have a spiritual conversation about Jesus. And let me be real clear on the goal. The goal is not for us to reach 1,000 people. That would be amazing. Praise be to Jesus. But the goal is not to grow our church. The goal is not numbers. The goal is 100% participation within our church family. That every single person who calls Cornerstone home would be all in on praying and pursuing one person with the gospel of Jesus Christ. My hope is in the coming days, weeks, months, years, that this would just become a normal conversation for our church. We're at the park together with someone else from our church family. Hey, tell me about how it's going with your one. How can I pray for you? How can I pray for them? Hey, share a story about how you've shared the gospel with them. Hey, how can I help? What would it look like for those to be normal conversations in community groups where we have community groups where, hey, my one's coming. Could you pray that our hospitality would put the stranger's hand in the hand of Jesus? Let's pray together now for our one who's coming. I'm hoping that over the months, weeks, years to come, this would just be normal conversation for us. And Cornerstone, as we begin to pray and identify who that one is and pursue them, may we beg God, the God who Jonah 2:9 says, salvation belongs to our God and our God alone, that he would turn these conversations into conversions, that the lost would be found. That the lost would be found. I mean, can you imagine the salvations that Jesus might want to produce with a couple hundred of us praying and pursuing for a couple hundred people, having a couple hundred conversations with people who are close to us and far from him? Can you imagine the testimonies of God's grace that we may be able to hear up here in the baptisms, that we may be able to celebrate? We're not going to respond like Jonah, but we're going to erupt like heaven, like the angels, and throw a party. Can you imagine the but God moments we might hear simply by stepping out on faith and saying, God, you are the God of salvation, so I'm going to pursue one and see what you will do. Can you imagine the joy that might fill us as a church family? And so over the next 2 weeks, we're going to have a couple resources for us. Next week, we're starting a series called Who's Your One, a two-week series. We're going to journey through Luke chapter 15, and we're going to look at the heart of God for the lost and then how to pursue the lost. But then on June 5th, we're going to have a Pray and Pursue Sunday where you're going to get handed this card again in case you lose it or forget to bring it that Sunday. And you're going to keep this one. This one will have your ones in it and just a reminder how to pray and pursue. And then you're going to turn this little insert into us. And we would just encourage you just to write your first name and their first name. We don't need specifics. God knows who these people are. And we're going to turn these in and we're going to pray at the end of the service for every single person's name who's on this as a church family. We're going to begin to bombard heaven because we believe salvation belongs to the Lord, that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And that's the kind of church we're going to be. If we cease to be that, then I am done with it. I want to be a part of a church that is all about pointing to Jesus, pursuing people for the name of Jesus. And then we're also going to equip our church family with one of these. We'll have these on June 5th as well. And this is a Who's Your One prayer guide. And so it's 30 days in a month. And it has a scripture verse and then a 3 to 4 sentence prayer with blanks for the person's name so that you can pray that scripture over that person. They've always say, like, if you do something for about 2 weeks, it becomes a habit. We got 30 days. So maybe praying for our people, praying for people who are far from God and close to us will now become a habit of our church family. It'll just become second nature. And so we want to bombard heaven with the promises of God so that the God of promises will save those who are far from him and close to us. And so we'll be handing this out as well on June 5th. And so please, the goal again, 100% participation. Can you imagine, church family, what our pursuing God will do in and through broken people like us? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, your grace knows no bounds. Your kindness is a salve to the lost, the hurting, and the broken heart. Lord, I just pray. All I have right now is, Lord, I pray. Holy Spirit, open our eyes right here, right now, to the debt that we owe and the payment that Jesus paid. Flood our hearts, maybe for the first time or for the 100th time, with the height, the depth, the breadth, and the width. Flood our hearts with the love of Jesus for us. And as your scriptures say, may that love of Jesus for us and the understanding of the debt that we've been forgiven, may that compel us, move us to pursue all people with a tenderness and the compassion of Jesus so that the lost may be found. Father, you are the God of salvation, so we pray even beforehand that the conversations that will be had, that you will grow life out of ashes. You will raise the dead to the praise of your name. It's in the matchless name of Jesus I pray. Amen.